Please turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. As we continue our studies looking at the book of 1 Chronicles, we'll be looking tonight to chapter 28. If you've been with us as we've been working our way through the book of 1 Chronicles, we have been for the last few times covering chapters 23 through 27, where we've had about five chapters where different groups in the nation of Israel have been listed out, and it seems that this listing is pointing forward to these final two chapters of 1 Chronicles, chapter 28 and chapter 29, where David then addresses this assembly at Jerusalem. And so we'll look at the first part of this tonight in chapter 28, and then, Lord willing, later on we'll look at chapter 29. So tonight, 1 Chronicles, chapter 28. Chronicler writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says to us, "Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the commanders of the divisions that served the king, and the commanders of thousands, and the commanders of hundreds, and the overseers of all the property and livestock belonging to the king, and his sons, with the officials and the mighty men, even all the valiant men. Then King David rose to his feet and said, 'Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, "You shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, "Your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. I will establish his kingdom forever, if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances, as is done now. So now, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God, so that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act." Then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord and for the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses of the house of God, and for the storehouses of the dedicated things, also for the divisions of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the utensils of the service in the house of the Lord, for the golden utensils, the weight of gold, for all utensils, for every kind of service, for the silver utensils, the weight of silver, for all the utensils, for every kind of service, and the weight of the gold, for the golden lampstands, and their golden lamps, with the weight of each lampstand and its lamps, and the weight of silver, for the silver lampstands, with the weight of each lampstand and its lamps according to the use of each lampstand, and the gold by weight for the tables of showbread for each table, and silver for the silver tables and the forks and the basins and the pitchers and the pure gold, and for the golden bowls with the weight for each bowl, and for the silver bowls with the weight for each bowl, and for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the model of the chariot, even the cherubim that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this, said David, the Lord has made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, and all the details of this pattern. Then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Now behold, there are divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and every willing man of any skill will be with you in all the work for all kinds of service. The officials also and all the people will be entirely at your command. And so, as we said, these last two chapters of 1 Chronicles describe the public events surrounding David's charge to Solomon concerning the building of the temple. And so as we look at chapter 28 this evening, we'll first get kind of a brief overview of the chapter and see its flow. But our main focal point will be the two charges that David gives to Solomon. We find these in verses 9 and 10, and then at the end of the chapter, verses 20 and 21. And so verse 1 opens up where we have all who were present in Jerusalem for this event, the officials of Israel, the princes of the tribes, the commanders of the divisions that served the king, commanders of thousands and hundreds, overseers of property, of livestock, the king's son, the king's officials, the mighty men, the valiant men, the who's who of Israel is gathered there in Jerusalem. And David addresses them, beginning in verse 2, as his brethren and his people. And as we've seen in these chapters, kind of working up to the transition of the kingdom from David to Solomon, David again reminds the people what's going on, that God did not permit him to build the temple because of the blood that he had shed, but that God had chosen him to be king and had chosen Solomon after him to be king and to build the temple. And we read God's promise there in verse 7, I will establish his kingdom, that is Solomon's kingdom, forever, if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now. And therefore, it's easy to understand why David instructs the people in the following verse to observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God, so that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever. Thus, the possession of the land was conditional upon the obedience to the commandments of God, and David commands the people, therefore, to be obedient. And then in verses 9 and 10, we see this charge to Solomon. Verses 11 through 18, we see the plans for the temple and the furnishings that David is listing out and giving to Solomon. Verse 19, we see the statement that David says that the Lord made him to understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. So in other words, this is not simply David's good ideas about what the temple should be like. This was given to him by divine inspiration from God. And David then is passing these plans on to Solomon. And then comes the second charge to Solomon, verses 20 and 21. And so let's look at these two charges, verses 9 and 10, and then later on verses 20 and 21. So verses 9 and 10, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. Now we might divide the instruction given in verse 9 into the what, the how, and the why. The what of the command is that Solomon is to know God and to serve him. The how is that this is to be done with a whole heart and a willing mind. The why, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. So let's look at those three things, the what, the how, and the why. First, the what, to know God and to serve him. Solomon is thus commanded to pursue his relationship with God, to know God. This is not just that Solomon should know about God, but that he should actually know God. And you can understand the difference. I love, for example, studying my genealogy and family history. I love it when I get the chance to learn about my ancestors something that I did not know. And so, for instance, I know some facts about my great-grandfather, John Jackson, but it would not be true to say that I know him. I never met him. He died in 1928. I was born in 1982, and so we never met. I never had the opportunity to know him. I can tell you some facts about him because I know some things about him, but I don't know him. And this distinction between knowing someone and knowing about someone holds true when it comes to knowing God as well. It's possible to know many things about God without truly knowing God. But what we must also state with equal clarity is that it is impossible to know someone without knowing objective facts about them. It wouldn't make any sense for me to say that I know my children, and then if you started asking me questions about them, I couldn't tell you anything about them. Like if you were to ask me, what are they like? What kind of things do your kids like to do? What kinds of things make them happy? How do they thrive? What kinds of things are really, really hard for them? And if you asked me those questions, I don't know. You might well ask, well, do you really know your children? Because you don't know anything about your children. And so you can't know someone without knowing facts about them. And at the same time, simply knowing the facts does not mean that you know them. And this issue of knowing God is eternally important. Our Lord Jesus put it this way in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, is the way of eternal life. And so what this means is that you and I must put into practice those wonderful words of Hosea chapter 6, verse 3, where Hosea says, so let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. This means that we gain both factual knowledge and experiential knowledge about the Lord. To know the Lord means that we need to know facts about God, facts revealed to us in Scripture, such as that there is one God who created all things, and that this God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God is holy and justly angry at our sin, and that he is merciful, that he has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might be saved through him, that the way of coming into fellowship with God is by faith, that if we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We have to know these facts about God. But again, knowledge of the facts is not enough. The demons know the facts, and they're not saved. The knowledge of God is something that must be found in the head as well as in the heart. And this is a knowledge that is imparted by God himself, by the working of the Holy Spirit when we are born again, when we come to acknowledge in our hearts and our souls that we are sinful, and we come to know the truth of who God is. We realize his grace, we trust in Christ, and are forgiven of our sins. And then the rest of the Christian life is to be lived, growing in the knowledge of God by his word, by cultivating a communion with God through prayer, having fellowship with God and with one another through Christ, rejoicing in the fact that we know God, and more importantly, are known by God. And the good thing about knowing God is that this is something that can be monitored by objective criteria. It's not just something mystical and subjective, and we can't really tell if we know God or not. And so John says, 1 John chapter 2, that by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner in which he walked. That's how we can tell if we know God. Not just know about him, but actually know him. If we are truly obeying God, if we are truly obeying the command to repent of our sins and believe the gospel. And so we must not be deceived. We can actually tell based on objective criteria whether or not we know God. And this fits squarely with the second aspect of David's charge to Solomon there in verse 9. Solomon is charged to know the Lord and to serve him. These things go hand in hand together, just as we have heard from the book of 1 John. If you truly serve God, you know him. If you truly know God, you serve him. You obey him. And so that's the what of verse 9, to know God and to serve him. How is this service to be rendered? What's the how? David says it is to be done with a whole heart and a willing mind. In other words, this service is something that is to be done in sincerity, without duplicity. The idea of a whole heart indicates a singleness of purpose. Thus, it is that David prays in Psalm 86, "Unite my heart to fear your name." David asks for a united heart, a whole heart, as opposed to a divided heart, a double heart. And likewise, Solomon is to do this willingly, not begrudgingly. And likewise, David prays for himself in Psalm 51, "Sustain me with a willing spirit." David wants a whole heart and a willing spirit for himself to serve God, and David wants the same thing for Solomon. He commands Solomon that he know the God of his father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. And why does he command this? David goes on, and he gives us the reason why in the very same verse, verse 9, "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." David told Solomon to serve the Lord with a whole heart and a willing mind because God knows the heart. He understands, David says, even the intents of the thoughts. Not only does God know the thoughts, but he understands the intents behind the thoughts. There's no fooling God. We can't just go through the motions of serving God and thinking that he will be pleased. God wants our hearts, and he wants a willing mind along with that. And then comes the promise. The shortened version of this would be, "Seek and you will find." And so David says, if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. And this is the way it works. In fact, this is the way it always has worked. Whether we want to or not, we will always be doing either one of two things every day of our lives. We will either be seeking the Lord or we will be forsaking the Lord. We'll either be walking towards him and walking with him, or we will be walking away from him and walking without him. And what you do will either be accompanied with a blessing or with a curse. The Lord says to the exiles in Babylon, "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your hearts." Jeremiah 29:13. And then on the other hand, we read those sobering words of Hebrews 10:28-30. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" If you seek God, God will let you find him. But if you forsake him and continue forsaking him with no repentance, you will be rejected by him forever. This double promise is both sobering as well as hope-giving. This should cause us to take heart and to be diligent in seeking the Lord, because the promise is, seek and you will find. If you seek him, he will let you find him. And so how do we do this? How do we seek the Lord? We find an admirable pattern laid out for us in Isaiah 55:6-7. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." We seek the Lord by calling upon him in repentance and faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn away from our wicked thoughts and our wicked ways. We recognize that those things are dead weights that drag us down, and but for the grace of God would drag us down to hell. We put those things aside and return to the Lord, because he will have compassion on us and will abundantly pardon us. We seek him by praying. We seek him by his word, by reading his word, by gathering with his church where his word is preached and taught, and where the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are celebrated as he has ordained in his word. And even our Lord Jesus has told us that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst of them. When the church gathers, Christ is there. So let's seek Christ together when we gather together. He will receive us and welcome us and will not refuse us. And this is encouraging. So let's seek the Lord. And David concludes this first charge to Solomon there in verse 10 by urging Solomon to be courageous and to act in regard to the building of the temple. And it's in similar terms that the second charge begins there in verse 20. And so we read those words there in verse 20, "Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished." So David says, in essence, since the Lord is with you, be strong and courageous and act. Do what you're supposed to do. Seek the Lord, obey him, build the temple, Solomon. This is what you should be doing. And this is very similar language to what we saw earlier back in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 11 through 13. This call again to be strong and courageous. David is reiterating this over and over again to Solomon. And it's not because Solomon was so great, but because the Lord was with him and would not fail him or forsake him. This was the reason why Solomon could be strong and courageous. And this is the same reason why we can be strong and courageous in a turbulent, often confusing, and dangerous world. We can be strong and courageous in any number of situations because the Lord will not fail us nor forsake us. But then notice also the final section of this second charge there to Solomon in verse 21. Not only is the Lord with Solomon helping him, but the Lord has his people there to help Solomon also. Now behold, there are the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and every willing man of any skill will be with you in all the work for all kinds of service. The officials also and all the people will be entirely at your command. Now this had to be encouraging to Solomon. There are priests and Levites who are there to help. There are willing men and men of different kinds of skill who are there ready to help. This is a great blessing. We read there that long description in verses 11 through 18 of all the different rooms and the bowls and the instruments that are to be there in the temple. And this had to be a little bit daunting if you had to feel like you had to go it alone. If Solomon felt like he had to do all of this stuff by himself, he could well throw up his hands and feel helpless about getting the job done. But the good news is that Solomon was no lone ranger. He was fulfilling his duty among the people of God and also letting them serve and do their part as well. And in the same way, we need to be reminded not to try to bear the entire burden of service in the kingdom of God by ourselves. The kingdom of God is not a one-man or one-woman enterprise. Some Christians want to feel important, and some might be tempted to think that they have an indispensable role to play, that they have to do it, and they have to do it all, or it won't get done, or at least it won't get done right. Maybe you've never felt that way, but I have, or at least I've felt somewhat along those lines, at least in some limited fashion. And this passage is a helpful reminder to me and to all of us that the kingdom is bigger than me, the kingdom is bigger than you, and there are other workers in the kingdom besides you and me. Just like Solomon and the people of God in his day, we serve God corporately. We serve God together and not alone. And this is helpful because there's a lot of work to be done in the kingdom of Christ. And just like in olden times, we need to spread the work out among willing and skillful people. And this is a blessing. This is an encouragement. And notice, lastly, how this chapter points us ahead to Christ. In verses 5 through 7, David's remarks harken back to the Davidic covenant. This idea of the Lord raising up David's son to sit on David's throne, who would build a house for the Lord. The Lord would be a father to him, and he would be his son. And notice the wording of verse 7. "I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now." Now we know from the subsequent history of Solomon that he did not resolutely perform the Lord's commandments and ordinances. He did okay part of the time. Part of the time he did really, really poorly at this. The kingdom, of course, was divided in the days of his son Rehoboam, and eventually both kingdoms were overthrown and taken into exile. But the good news is that the Davidic covenant did not expire simply because of Solomon's failure at faithfulness. Solomon was not faithful, as he should have been, but the Davidic covenant did not expire. The good news is that King David's greatest son succeeded just where Solomon failed. the Lord Jesus Christ did resolutely perform the Lord's commandments and ordinances, and his kingdom is established forever. To borrow the words of Daniel 7, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is the kingdom of Christ. Christ's kingdom is forever. Christ succeeded just where Solomon had failed. And this is the kingdom that we ought to be seeking first. This is the kingdom that we are commanded to seek first. And this is the kingdom which we are receiving, a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And let's praise God that what was conditional here has been satisfied by Christ. Christ has met the conditions for us. And that's good news, because that means that Christ's kingdom is secure, that his kingdom is forever. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this portion of your word that encourages us to seek you. We thank you for your gracious promises that you will receive those who seek after you, that those who seek after you will find you when they seek with all their hearts. Father, we pray that we would be such people, that we would truly love you with all of our hearts, that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And we praise you that Christ's kingdom is a sure, certain, and eternally secure thing. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.